I love how when we're like singing and worshiping God about the greatness of who he is, and this song, you know, the lyrics, I'm not going to try to sing it. You're welcome. But how great you are, you know, and we're yelling that out. At least I'm yelling it out. And just how God's Spirit like gives that revelation of how great he is and the greatness of God as we're singing about how great he is. And it just makes it come alive, and just this connection with God and how great he is. I'm in awe. I'm in awe of how great God is, and that we get to walk with him and know him and serve him. And it's an honor to be here with you. And I just want to say thank you for coming. And each one of you, whether you're here for the first time or you come every week, this place is for you, and we're glad you're here. Okay. I got a couple of announcements really quick. Men's breakfast is coming up. It's Saturday, January 21st. So put that in your agendas. 8 a.m. here at the church. And Terry is usually really good about sending out a text. And if you don't get that, you're still welcome to come. Even if you don't RSVP with Terry, still come. But please try to RSVP. Latest Bible study is starting on Thursday nights. It's going to be at the beginning of February. So February 2nd, there's a ladies' Bible study that will be here at the church at 6:30 on Thursday nights. So I encourage all you ladies to get involved. It's a great time to get into the Word. Men's Bible study, we're meeting on Tuesdays at 6, and that's continuing. And then youth group is Monday at 6:30, and that's starting back up after Christmas break. So tomorrow will be youth group tomorrow. And we're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids for Sunday school. Last week, Chris was talking about how Jesus loves us in our culture, and this kind of difference between the sacred and the secular, and this idea of how Jesus comes in and transforms the what we consider secular into the sacred and makes all things holy. And we're going to continue this series for the next few weeks talking about different things in our culture that sometimes we separate our culture and from what the Bible has to say, and we want to look at how the Bible, how God's Word speaks to us in every aspect of our lives and what we live in the culture that we live. So I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but maybe you, this goes right along with what Debbie was saying, maybe you know someone or maybe you've been there, but I know personally many people who have gone to church most of their lives. And, you know, they believe in God. And I was one of, I was like this. And then one day, maybe like they read an article or come across some YouTube video or a professor in college share something that is contradicting to their faith based on this scientific discovery, this thing that you believe in can't be true, right? Maybe you've experienced that or know people who have. And it's like you see people's faith sometimes crumble. And I tell you what, I've met so many people my age, young people in our community who are right there. They've gone to church and they kind of believe in God, or they believe something about God, but something that they believed was like shaken, and then their whole belief begins to crumble. And they either question God or want nothing to do with God, or just it progresses. And that may have happened to some of you, may have happened to some of your loved ones that we're praying for this morning. That's why this message today is about believing in God and science. So I'm going to try not to get like too scientific And you can be thankful that I won't get too scientific because I can't. But I will try to use a couple of big words. But before I dive into that, I wanna pray, and please join with me. Yeah, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. And as we get into your word this morning, and as we look at how our faith is shaped by your word, and how our culture is shaped by so many other things than your word, and what do we do, Lord? And how do we believe in you and deal with what science says and all the things? Lord, we just pray that you will strengthen our faith this morning, and that you will give us, Lord, the ability and equip us in more and more unique ways to be able to share our faith with those around us. And we want you to be glorified, Lord, in everything we do. And help me, Lord, to speak your word this morning, and help each of us to receive what you have. Amen. So, one of the things that I think often happens is that there's this idea that science, you've got science over here and this scientific mindset and rationale, and then you have faith over here and belief in God and his word, and that these two are opposing ideas or opposing realities, or they're in opposition to each other, right? And that's the idea that I think a lot of people struggle with. And I want to submit to you that I don't think in any way science is in opposition to faith. And here's why I say that, because science is what? Science is a tool. Science is a body of knowledge. Science, people will say, well, science says this and science says that. Actually, science doesn't say anything. Science doesn't speak. Just like tools don't speak, but scientists are people who use that tool, who are interpreting what that tool says. Science is a way of understanding our physical and natural world, our material world. And there's all kinds of scientific tools, you know, and the scientific method that you probably learned in the fifth grade or whatever. It hasn't changed. It's still the same. It's a tool to help us understand our natural world. That's what science is. Faith is what? I mean, we could talk a long time about what faith is, right? But in essence, faith is how we connect with God, who is not a natural physical being like we are, who is beyond our natural and physical world, right? So if you're trying to, I see this and I hear this all the time, people looking for scientific evidence of God or of Jesus, or of this faith that we have. And what they're asking you to do is measure something with the wrong tool. It's like I use a tape measure every day. I do carpentry, and tape measures are really good for measuring things. But they're not very good at weighing things. Weight is also a measurement. So if I hand you a tape measure and I'm like, tell me how much this weighs, here's the tool, you're going to look kind of silly, or I'm going to look kind of silly, right? It doesn't work. If I want to know more about it, I'll use a tape measure and a scale. And the two are not opposing, but they actually help me understand even more about this object. They're not in competition. They work together really well. Are you with me? So you can't measure the weight of something with a tape measure. Just like you can't understand God just through scientific methods, because God is he's beyond our natural world. And science can only measure things in our natural world. Most people, whether they're believers or non-believers or agnostic or atheists or anywhere in between, actually believe in things that can't be proved by science. Did you know that there is no scientific proof for love? You can't measure it scientifically. It's impossible. There's no scientific proof of a soul. Your soul is what you and most people in this world would agree that that's the real you. The real you isn't just your body type and your hair color and how old you are and where you were born or what. The real you is what no one can see, that the soul of a person. There's no scientific proof of that. You can't, because it's immaterial. You'll never have all the answers to every question. At some point, you got to have faith, right? It's going to take faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. The first thing I want to look at this morning is how both science and scripture work together in helping to build our faith. And I don't have it for up on the screen, but I just want you to think about the very beginning, right? What does scripture say about our beginnings? What does science say about our beginnings? We're going to talk about this in a few different ways, but Genesis 1:1, most of you know this by heart. In the beginning, God created, right? He created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. Excuse me. I've got to raise this up a little bit. Trying to keep track of my notes. So, here's something I want you to think about. Why is this such an important scripture, so powerful to look at and to talk about? Because this has been declared for thousands of years in scripture, right? And in the last 100 years or so, there's been scientific discoveries, right? What's one of the scientific discoveries in the last 100 years or so? Scientists used to believe that the earth and the universe was eternal. But they have now discovered that there was a beginning. That's what they call the Big Bang. That's why we, in school, they teach the Big Bang theory, right? And it's, they know, they can actually look back into somehow time or something and see that there is a beginning. Why is this so important? It's so awesome because it proves what Scripture said. In the beginning, God created. If there was a beginning, there had to be a beginner. Right? There had to be a cause outside of this universe to cause the beginning. That's what science proves, what Scripture has been declaring for thousands of years. Another discovery that they've been making, all kinds of discoveries, there's so many that I'm not even going to list a fraction of them, but of how perfectly our earth is designed for life. I had a devotional that is all about life and biology and how the design of all the different creatures and all the different things in this life, how amazing the design is of each feature, of every part, of every person and living thing. And it's so amazing, the design of it. And it's like perfectly designed. So just a little bit of a difference in the tilt of the axis of our earth, and we're all dead. Just a tiny degree of the tilt of the axis, one way or the other, and life cannot be supported on this planet. If the earth is spinning just a fraction faster or slower than what it is, life would not be supported on this earth. If the earth was like, I have some specific numbers, but I'm not really good at quoting numbers. If the earth was like within a fraction, like 1/100 of 1%, either closer or further away from the sun in its rotation around the sun than it is, then life would not be able to be supported on this earth. It's incredible how perfectly our planet is designed to support life. So there's hundreds and hundreds of things that I'm not going to mention right now that are discoveries being made every day, scientific discoveries that talk about how this earth is amazing and how it's designed. And it's just like what the scripture says. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare your glory. They pour forth speech and reveal the glory of the Creator." Right? There is an atheistic scientist. I don't remember when he did this, but this guy's name is Sir Roger Penrose. Anyone ever heard of him? Okay, well, he came to this conclusion, and he created a mathematical equation of the probability of not just life, right, but the probability of the earth that is designed perfectly for supporting life, of it happening by chance. And he said it would be it would be 10 billion to the 123rd power. That would be the chances. Now, what does that even mean? 10 billion to the 123rd power? It's like, I had to like take that in a few times. It's like 10 billion times a 1 with 123 zeros, right? So it's a multiplication, 10 billion times 1 with 123 zeros. That would be like if you had a zero this big and you put all those zeros in a line, it would stretch beyond our entire galaxy and keep going. It's an immeasurable, it's like an incalculable number. That's the odds. It would be like, okay, it would be like you, the odds of the earth being designed the way it is to perfectly sustain life would be like you winning the lottery 10,000 times in a row. And every time you cashed in your ticket, you got struck by lightning. That's what this guy's, I mean, it's crazy, right? The heavens proclaimed the glory of God. The skies displayed this craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, the heavens, the creation, make our God known. So, in our culture, in this scientific rationale that we all live in every day, you might hear things that people say. You might hear things like this, and I've heard it directly and personally. Oh, you have faith? I'm glad for you. I'm glad you found what works for you, right? I just wish I could have faith like that. I can't believe like you believe, right? I simply can't believe without evidence, all right? Or I've even heard people say this, and this is like how people view faith, right? A lot of people view faith that it's believing something as true even though evidence clearly shows otherwise. Here's an example. If I believe 2 plus 2 is 5, I know it doesn't add up. Faith is just to believe it anyways. That's how a lot of people look at what faith is, what it means to have faith. But faith in Jesus is entirely different. It's actually completely opposite of that. That would be what I would call a blind faith, right? Or not really faith at all. I don't know what I'd call that. But just look at a couple of verses. This is what Jesus says in his own words about why we should believe, right? John 10, 37 and 38. Jesus is, I'm not going to read the whole context and the interaction, but just Jesus says this, "Don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So what's he talking about? He's like, don't just listen to my words. Yeah, listen to my words, but look at the evidence. The lame are healed, the sick are well, the dead are raised, right? You find this again and again all throughout the New Testament, people having a hard time believing and then being pointed to evidence, right? Christianity is built on this type of evidence. Again, in John 14:11, Jesus says this, "Believe me when I say that I am in my Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Here's where modern scientists and our culture have embraced what I call this blind faith. And it's faith that's not backed by evidence. Christianity, faith in Jesus, is, as we're going to talk a little bit more about this, it always points to some kind of evidence. So throughout history, there have really only been two theories. All throughout history, two theories on our origins. One, either some supernatural creator, right? Some supernatural creator, and that's where we get creation. Or two, somehow the universe happened by chance in some way. Those are the only real two theories that have ever been embraced in our history. And I want to talk about this idea of chance for a moment. Many people are familiar with the theory of evolution, right? It's taught in almost every school in our country and in probably most countries around the world. This theory of evolution. I remember learning about it in like the fifth, sixth grade and hearing my teacher talk about how we came from monkeys, and I just thought that was the funniest thing. Like, is this guy really serious? And he really was. He was serious. And I'm like, does he really believe that he's teaching this, or is he doing it because he has to? And I don't know. But here's what's underneath this theory of evolution, this Big Bang theory, or this idea of our origins coming from some type of chance. And at the foundational level, right, here's my big word for the day, there's what's called abiogenesis. Has anyone ever heard of that? It's a Greek word. Yeah, it's a Greek word. And I've talked about this before because I share this often with people that I'm in conversation with who are struggling with this. Abiogenesis is this. A is Greek for without. Bio is where we get biology, life, you know, the study of life. And genesis means beginning. So really what that term means is the beginning of life without life. So to believe in this Big Bang theory or the origins by chance, you have to accept this, that somehow life began from non-life, right? Somehow a non-living thing became alive. Abiogenesis. We're all matter. We're all like human beings and other living organisms on this planet are made up of matter, right? We're carbon-based life forms. Most of the matter on this earth is carbon, right? So we have very similar matter in us as what's in the dirt and what's in this podium and what's in this building, right? But we are alive and this is not. So there's a big difference. To believe in this, you have to accept that abiogenesis happened. It's like as ridiculous as saying that this podium right here or this you know, this is a nice microphone stand. I wonder if you gave this microphone stand just the right amount of time. What would you say, about 4 billion years, maybe? If you give it just the right amount of time and just the right circumstances, enough chance that eventually this microphone stand would become a living microphone stand and be able to have babies. I mean, that's what you have. It sounds ridiculous, but that is really, in essence, something non-living, you have to believe, can just, if you give it enough chance, can become alive. And this is not proven by science, right? Science is proving something that is observable, right, in our natural and material world. Has anyone ever been able to observe, that you know of in our history of mankind, something coming to life that was not alive? No. So what I'm trying to say is this, and I'm done being super scientific here. That was about as the extent of as I get. Life begets life. Life always comes from other life. That's the way, that's what we experience, that's what we observe, that's scientific. It's provable. You can falsify it. It's falsifiable. Nothing that is alive has ever come from something that is not alive. I want to think about something here in regards to what we're talking about that I think is the most crucial thing in our faith. And we sing about it every Sunday. We talk about it all the time. But it really is so unique to our faith as Christians. It's the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is what makes Christianity completely different than any other religion or any other worldview out there. And Christianity, because of the resurrection, we're talking about not just a spirit of Jesus that arose, but a physical resurrection. That's the foundation of our faith, right? We're looking at foundations here. And it's a physical resurrection that can be falsified. Why? Because it happened physically. It could have been disproven, right? All you have to do, see, Christianity is the only religion that can actually be falsified. Did you know that? That I've ever come across, maybe there's another one, but it can be falsified. All you have to do is prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And everything in our faith is null and void. That's not my words. That's exactly what Scripture says. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to put it up. And I really encourage you, if you're taking notes, to read through this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to look at two verses because this is what Paul's talking about in the resurrection, especially in the last part of the chapter. And he says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." It's all hinged on that. That's the foundation. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. All you got to do is prove Jesus didn't rise from the grave. Now, we could spend a long time, and I would encourage you to take some time. There's so much good, solid evidence about the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul takes quite a bit of time talking about it, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, and I've taught about it, but I'm not going to really dive into that this morning, but I just want to make that point that that's our foundation. Jesus is alive, and we accept that by faith, but not blind faith, but because there's good evidence. We all know, everyone who, whether you're atheist or anywhere in between, a believer or agnostic, would agree Jesus was a real dude who really lived in Palestine around 2,000 years ago, and he was actually crucified, right? there's all kinds of evidence that points to that. There's more evidence of that than there is of any other historical figure that we believe is a real figure, right? And when he died, the tomb was found empty. And when the tomb was found empty, and he was he appeared to his apostles, that was the origin of Christianity. It wasn't something that grew over time, like rumors grow over time. It started in that place. It wasn't a distant place that was like, oh yeah, there was a rumor about this thing that happened way over here, and no one could check it out, right? But Paul actually mentions there was 500 people who are still alive when Paul was writing this that saw the risen Lord. And if you don't believe me, go talk to them. You can check it out. It's falsifiable. There's evidence. So, what we're really talking about this morning isn't just evidence or the lack of evidence, whether it's scientific or whether it's faith-based, right? Because they're not in opposition. They're actually, science is how we understand God's creation, and faith is how we get to know God personally, you know? And they're meant to go together hand in hand. And it's a beautiful thing. What we're really talking about this morning is the authority of Jesus, the authority of God's word. Whether or not he has authority or I or we have the authority, right? It's never really about evidence. When I talk to people on the street or when I've talked to some of my loved ones or relatives, because if you don't believe in Jesus or if you're an atheist or whatever, and you believe in, you know, the Big Bang Theory, what a lot of people do, right? And I'm not trying to attack anyone, and I would love, if anyone started with this, I'd love to have conversation and debate. I think it can be healthy. There's a good time and a place for that. But, like, there's a lot of things that people accept on this kind of blind faith, right? Abiogenesis, right? Whereas in Christ, there is good evidence to believe, right? That he rose from the grave and that because he lives, and the greatest evidence, right? Even though we're not, it's not all about evidence. The greatest evidence is this. I was a slave and now I'm free. My life has been changed when I put my faith in him. I was dead and now I'm alive. And when I sing the praises of God and I declare how great he is, I grow and I have this greater revelation and God's spirit is at work in me. And I'm free. I'm forgiven. I'm new. And people see that. And that's the greatest evidence for Christ that anyone can experience and see. Now, that's my testimony, right? I can't necessarily scientifically prove that, but you'll see the fruit of it in my life. And here, what I want to do is I want to look at how Jesus, right? Jesus interacted with some religious leaders, and in this interaction, what was brought into question was his authority, right? Because if I am submitted to Jesus, right? As a believer, I put my faith in him. I'm submitting to his authority. Then there's going to be fruit in my life, right? So I want to know what his thoughts are. As a believer, I want to know what his desires are. I want to know what his will is, what his purpose is. I want to know his power. Or do I just want what I want? Do I want to be in control? Do I want to be the one that is not accountable? I'm only accountable to myself or to this body of science or other men, right? So turn with me, Matthew 21. And I just want to look at this one interaction with Jesus. And here he is. The context here is the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming back into Jerusalem. And this is right before he's going to the cross. This is before he has the Last Supper with his disciples. And he's going in and to the temple and he's teaching. And at one point he overturns the tables of the money changers, right? And the business is there, and he's like cleansing the temple and the zeal of the Lord. And he's like, what is he doing? He's healing the sick, and he's teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He's like restoring the temple to what it was meant for. And here Jesus is in the temple, Matthew 21. We're just going to pick up here in verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Don't you just hate that answer? I don't know. It's like one of the most dishonest things that someone can say, I don't know. Well, actually, you do have some opinion. What do you think? Where do you want to eat? I don't know. I mean, I say it all the time. I don't know. And then, well, how about here? No, not there. Well, you do know something then. Anyways, I won't get too sidetracked. I don't know. That was their answer, and they were being very dishonest. They were trying to dodge Jesus. And some people look at this interaction, and Jesus seems to be a little bit dodgy himself. Is Jesus being dodgy here? No. It seems like he is, but he's not being dodgy. What is he doing? He's trying to get these guys to realize what's going on in their own heart. He's trying to reveal the heart condition of these guys, right? Jesus is asking them the one thing, and he responds by asking them something that's making them think even more and reflect on what's going on in their lives, because they're the ones who actually were an authority, responsible for all the things that happened of keeping the doctrine, of keeping the temple, right? So if anyone had to place the question who Jesus was and what he's doing here, it would have been these guys, these leaders, right? The chief priests. They're doing their job. They should be. But what was really going on? See, all authority is either one of two places. All authority is either from God or it's from men. There's no other place for authority to be. Science doesn't have authority because science is a tool. Scientists claim authority, you know? And there are people who are authorities on different subjects, and, you know, they've given their lives to study certain things. But there's no other authority, either men or God. Either we are going to try to please God and obey him and respond to his truth as he reveals it and be accountable to him and his power, or what? Or we're going to try to please men. And humanity will be the authority. That's where humanism comes. That's what humanism is, that man is the ultimate authority. Right? And that's the state of our culture and our world that we live in. It's a humanistic culture where man has the final say. And we live in this culture, but we know that Jesus has the final say, and it's his authority, and we have to wrestle with this. People that we love, people that we care about, people that we interact with, we have to be able to wrestle with this, because that's where people are at. And it really comes down to not a matter of who has the best evidence, right? But by what authority will you live by? Are you going to be the one to claim final authority, or will you acknowledge God's authority? Right? These men, they knew that whatever they said, they were trapped, right? If they answer Jesus, his baptism was from God, then they'd be like, well, why didn't you accept it then if you knew it was from God, right? And they would be definitely embarrassed and humiliated or trapped themselves. And they didn't want to say, no, it wasn't from God, because all the people believed it was, and they feared the people. And there's this, this issue of this fallen nature of mankind. You know, they didn't want to humble themselves and admit that maybe they were wrong, right? So, we don't know. That's what they give them. We don't know. We don't know. I don't know. Especially when you hear it from a teenager, that's the worst. I don't know. I know there's a few teenagers here. So, he didn't leave them there. He didn't leave them there. He was exposing their dishonesty. They weren't even willing to be honest with Jesus. They weren't interested in truth. They weren't willing to answer that question at all, truthfully. What do we see? It seems like they only cared about their own interests, right? Jesus was revealing that was what's in their hearts. They only cared about their own interests. They were afraid of the people, and this is what was going to be best for them. See, what they didn't understand was that everything in the temple itself, everything from the details of what kind of incense was burned to the architecture, the things that the priests were wearing, the clothing themselves, all of it, everything that happened, the sacrifices, all the ornaments that were used in the temple, they all pointed to Jesus. And they were all object lessons for people to understand truth about Jesus. And they couldn't get that. They didn't want to submit to that reality that it's all about Jesus. Jesus owns the temple, right? Jesus came, he flipped over the tables, right? He cleans out the clutter, he realigns the purposes, and he starts using the temple for what it's designed for preaching the gospel, for teaching the kingdom of God, for healing, for restoration. And the Sanhedrin, these leaders, right, they didn't like it at all. And they wanted to kill him. They did not respond well to the authority of Jesus. I think that sometimes, even as believers, we can be kind of like the Sanhedrin, right? It's easy to be able to be like, oh, the atheists, they don't want to respond to God's authority. You know, they don't want to have to be accountable. But I don't want to just leave it there and be like them and leave it in that generality, because sometimes as believers, when Jesus comes into our lives, right, and he starts rearranging furniture, right, he starts rearranging things in your life, and he starts cleansing things and bringing out his purposes instead of your own purposes, it gets uncomfortable for us. And we're like, whoa, Jesus, what authority do you have here? This is my life. Who gave you the right to say I have to do this? That's not very comfortable. I don't really like doing that, Lord. Will we rebel against him, right, and his authority? Am I going to say, this is my life, I'll do what I want to do, Lord, and I'll give you maybe a little bit here and a little bit there? Or will we let him be Lord? Because he has all authority. You know, all throughout the Gospels, we see the different signs and miracles Jesus did, showing he had authority over nature, over demons, over everything, right? He has all authority. That's not a question. The question is, will I submit to his authority? Will you submit to his authority? So I want to leave here with a little bit of a reflective question in talking about science and faith, right? And how it's not really about the evidence, but it's about being willing, right, to submit to God's authority. How do you respond to his authority? I hope it's with a sincere desire to turn from anything in your life that isn't pleasing from him, that isn't pleasing to him, right? If you know there's something, an attitude or something you're doing or holding on to that isn't pleasing, turn from it. That's how we respond to the authority of Jesus, and turn to him. Whether it's in word or in thought or in action or in attitude, whether it's at home or at work or anywhere in between, that we yield and allow the Holy Spirit to rearrange our lives as he sees fit. I hope we respond to this authority of Jesus with a desire to honor him and to have his love poured out in our hearts. Like what Debbie was saying, the love that's poured out into our hearts to share that with our neighbors. That's how I want to respond to the authority of Jesus. Pour out this love in my heart, but fill me by your Spirit. Shall we pray? Lord, I thank you that you came to this earth as a man. You entered into the physical reality of our world so that we could know and verifiably see that you are who you say you are, that your love is real, that your resurrection is real, that you are alive, and you are the author of life. And you, Lord, you make us, and then you make us anew when we trust in you, and we become your sons and your daughters, and you show us, Lord, how great you are and how great your love is for us. So I pray, Lord, that we'll have, each one of us here, a lifelong growing desire to glorify you as Lord in all that we say and all that we do. And that the fruit of the Spirit would continue to grow and bear fruit, Lord, that will reflect the beauty of who you are, Jesus. For your name and for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Just want to encourage you to, look for those opportunities to share this love, this incredible love of God and the authority that he has. And just, people sometimes really want to talk about stuff and be willing to have conversations with those around you. And look and see what God will do. God bless you. And